Before we go to our text in Joshua 3, we spend a brief moment looking at the scriptures again from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. This is found on page 2 in the New Testament of your pew Bibles, not 162, but 2. Matthew chapter 3, we read verses 13 through 17, and we pay attention to another event that took place in the Jordan River. Give your attention now to God's Word. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fill up all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This ends our reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. We turn back now to Joshua chapter 3. I believe this is found on page 162 in your pew Bibles. Yep. Joshua chapter 3, we begin at verse 5. Again, give your attention to God's Word. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now Yahweh said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of Yahweh your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rests in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. We are here today to see the wonders of the Lord among us. That's what they were to see. That's why they were to consecrate themselves. For tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. And before we move on in our sermon series, looking at the description of what took place at this Jordan River, looking at the memorials and the rocks being carried out and put in, we need to take time today to meditate on this Jordan River. What is it the Jordan River is teaching us? Why is it such an important river that God would set up a memorial? That the Scriptures would speak about the Jordan time and again. That John, the last great Old Testament prophet, would baptize in a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River as preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Why is the Jordan River so important? What are we to be meditating upon? Well, the Jordan River is a river representing death. It's a river that represents that which we deserve because of our radical rebellion against Yahweh. A radical rebellion where we forfeited a paradise, a place where we had perpetual communion with God. But now we have the threat of judgment perpetually hanging over our heads. You remember in the creation what God did. He separated the waters and He made a dry ground and He gave it as a kingdom to Adam and to his posterity. And when he sinned, he forfeited that dry ground. And there's a host of ways that the Scripture speaks about sin in our lives. But one way that we should consider it is this, that there's always a threat of those divided waters coming back again and swallowing up the dry ground and all of us in it. That's really a threat, actually, that is traced through the Scriptures. So we're going to look at that today. How it brings us right up to the Jordan River and how it brings us up to today, here, sitting in these pews, hearing the Word of God. You think about, for example, the Scriptures using many descriptive illustrations to communicate this threat of sin. The Scriptures speak about utter darkness because of Adam's radical rebellion. We are now in a dark place. We are people of darkness, and we love darkness and we hate light. But it also talks about how we've been kicked out of our home, that we are people alienated, wandering in a wilderness. That we are people who are divorced, that we had a loving covenant relationship with God, and now we are divorced from Him. That we are people who are enslaved under oppression of a taskmaster who requires things of us that we can never provide. We are people who are hungry. We are people who are thirsty. We are people who are filthy. These are all different descriptions of the results of Adam's radical rebellion. One of them that we need to focus on today is this, that we're facing a giant flood that could take us down any minute, that we could be drowned under, that we could be carried down into the greatest depths, into a watery grave. Water is a fascinating theme in Scripture because it's signs of both a curse and also deliverance. In one context, you think of these floods. Great floods. Too much water. waters that will easily kill us. Just think literally for just a moment, if you were abandoned or if you were shipwrecked and you're out in the middle of the ocean, could you imagine trying to survive in that context? You're all alone. You're in the middle of this vast water. You don't even know what's underneath you. It's a great mystery. That is like sin. That is what it is to be alone and alienated. Can you really imagine it? Use your imaginations for a moment. Can you imagine? You can't drink this water. It will quicken your death. If you don't have a raft or anything, you're just floating in there, given to the creatures below you. There's no land for you to go to. What happens when night comes? How many hours do I have to do this? We were not made to live in the waters. What if there is a great storm? This is my grave. That's the way the Scriptures speak about the waters. And so what we need is safety and rescue. And yet, also think about wilderness as another theme. And it's water itself is life. It's grace. Think about being unclean, filthy. We need water to cleanse us. I don't want to talk about the wilderness water, and I don't want to talk about the uncleanness water. I want to talk about the flood waters today. So first, let's consider that the Jordan River is a reminder of God's plan of recreation. The Jordan River is a reminder of God's plan of recreation. And let me just say this at the outset, that when you have to actually walk through many passages of Scripture, you're going to be flipping your Bibles a lot. We're not in Joshua today, but we're looking at the Jordan River and the idea of flood waters in the Scriptures. Okay, so that being the case, let's go to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, what do we see? That God made the heavens and the earth. And what was the state of this world? It was formless and it was void in verse 2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in order to garnish it, in order to wait for the Word of God to come and to tell him what to do, how to form and build. And in verse 7, what we see is that God took these two waters, and he divided it into two. And he made a hot, he separated the waters. He divided the waters. And what did he do? He brought up dry ground. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below and the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so called. That is, the dry land was called earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill this dry land. And subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on this dry land." You see, the dry land became his dominion. He was given a habitable kingdom. But we know what happened. He believed the lie. And he could somehow gain all of this. He could somehow fulfill his covenant with God by taking the piece of fruit and eating it instead of doing what God had commanded. He believed the lie of the enemy Satan. And because of that, he had a cursed alienation. He had a defiled corruption. He had an enslaved oppression. He lost the kingdom. And as I said, the threat of judgment was over his head. And in one way, it was as if floodwaters were hanging over his head. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly how God first judged the whole earth? Go to Noah, Genesis 6. What do we see here? That the sons of God, the covenant children, would marry the daughters of men, the people outside of the covenant context. And it says, the Lord saw in verse 5, this is Genesis 6 in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You hear the every and continually and only, this universal wickedness. Except for Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, for Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so, what does God do? He tells him, build an ark. I will save you from this judgment that's coming. And for 120 years, what did Noah do? He preached. As he built his ark, he preached the coming judgment of God. He built this ark that he would be saved, he and his household. And what do we find? That the divided waters, God brought them together again. And they swallowed up the dry ground and everything that breathed. But the waters were separated again by God in hopes of recreating this kingdom. God gave them dry ground again. That's what the text says in chapter 8, Genesis 8. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Did you hear that? That God actually was restraining waters. He was holding it up. He closed it off. Sound like anything else we read today? Verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And as if you didn't hear it, he repeats himself in verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. The earth was dry again. Move forward to the passage we read this morning in Exodus chapter 14. Here, the people of God had left Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally relented to God. Fine, get out of here. Be away from me. But then he hardened his heart. And Pharaoh repents for having let his slave laborers go. And so he chases them right down to the Red Sea. And he thinks he's got them because how are they going to cross the Red Sea? No. The Lord would bring his holy nation through the sea, a sea that tried to mark their death. And he divided the waters by the wind, and they crossed on what? Dry ground. And then the waters return, and they swallow up the dry ground and everything that breathes. The people of God are delivered in hopes of recreating God's kingdom. You see the theme again? And now we come to Joshua. They are to enter into this land of enemies, Canaanites, pagans, Yahweh haters. And this is a raging, swollen river, and it's in the way. And we talked about the length of time, or the distance, actually, over half a mile. What I didn't tell you last time was that the Jordan River is in a valley. And so they're actually looking down into a valley. They can see a good distance, both below them and also out on either side. And what would God do? He would divide these waters again. And they would pass on dry ground because there is a land to inherit in hopes of recreating a kingdom. And then there's Jesus Christ. We don't have the time to go through actually everything else about the Jordan River, Elijah and Elisha parting the Jordan River in the context of Baal worshippers. We don't have time to go through any of that. But we go to Jesus. Fast forward to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? If we're using the same illustration, think of it like this. Jesus Christ parts the waters of heaven. And he comes down into this fallen world in order to recreate the kingdom of God. The Jordan River stands as a testimony that God keeps his promises. He will recreate this earth. The scripture says time and again, there's a cosmic war going on. Whether it's the daughters of men and the unfaithful sons of God or Noah, whether it's Pharaoh or the Israelites, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is fighting the serpent and his seed. And he will be victorious. And the question for you to consider today is this: whose side are you on? Do you identify yourself in the midst of this flood, the flood of life, with Jesus Christ or with the seed of the serpent? God will have victory over the serpent and the seed. And this brings me to my second point, that the Jordan River is a reminder that Yahweh sends mediators to help us. He sends mediators to help us. Go back to Adam. Adam was a representative. He was one who was to lead all of his descendants into the faithful worship of God. He was created innocent. He was without rebellion. And God called him his beloved son. Luke chapter 3 tells us very explicitly that Adam was the son of God. Go to Noah. Here was a man who was righteous. He was blameless in his time, meaning he did not participate in the sins of the other sons of God. He was one who called himself a son of God. God called him his beloved son. And by faith, he builds this huge boat, having never seen rain. He never saw rain. At this point, the plants were actually fed by the waters from the ground. Think about that. And his whole days were filled with preaching obedience. Moses, delivered from infant execution in an ark. That's actually what the word is. As he was placed in the reeds in the Nile, he's in the same thing that Noah was in. And by faith, grown-up Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward that was promised to his father, Abraham. He believed. And he led the people out of Egypt through the wilderness. And he was so great a prophet that every prophet after him is compared to him. And God called him my beloved son. Think of Joshua, military captain, servant of Moses, a believing spy who declared, "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it's exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." Only Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. The protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And he was offered stones for that testimony. And God said of Joshua, "This is my beloved son." But these mediators, they were not enough. And nor were the mediators after them enough. No, there was a built-in insufficiency. Adam failed. He traded the kingdom of God for a piece of fruit to be like God. Noah failed. He traded the kingdom of God for fermented fruit. Moses failed. He traded the kingdom of God for the fruit of the flesh, anger. Joshua failed. It's kind of hard to see how Joshua failed. He's so celebrated in this book. But Joshua had a fruitless legacy. He never called upon God to send another mediator. Isn't that what they did with Moses? We need someone else. Well, I'll erect Joshua. Joshua never says, "God, you need to erect someone else." Wasn't there a promise about a seed of the woman who would save everybody? Where is that? It's not me. He had a fruitless legacy. So what are you putting your confidence in today? Or who are you putting your confidence in this day? Who is a mediator for you? Certainly it can't be the first man, Adam. Certainly it can't be ourselves. Who of us have direct access to God? No, we are wayward children. We are not beloved sons. Really, who we need is the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our mediator, to carry us into the very presence of God. He is all sufficient. He is both full of faith and faithful. He is both strength and weakness come together. He is both mercy and justice wedded together in one. He is the beloved Son, to which God says, "I am well pleased with this one." And he is well pleased with him. And that's what we need. One who can be well pleased with God so that we would be well pleased in him. And this brings me to my third point, that the Jordan River is a reminder that Yahweh himself will go before us. Yahweh himself will go before us. What does he do? Here's the Ark of the Covenant, and it is carried into the very Jordan rivers. And again, half a mile away, so you can see what's going on. And how separated are those waters? It's amazing, the estimates. No one knows where the city of Adam is. Some people think it's about 14 miles up from where they crossed at Jericho, and other people think that it's like 40 miles. So anywhere between 14 and 40 miles, that's basically, in other words, there was no more Jordan River. There were no more floods. There were no more waters of death threatening us. That's the idea. And he himself went. And normally, the Ark of the Covenant is covered. You actually have to put sheets over it, and you're not allowed to look at it. But this day, they would see it. God, in all of his tabernacle glory, uncovered, glistening, that gold glistening in the sun. They would know exactly where he is and see as soon as they hit the waters, no more death. The Jordan River is a reminder that Yahweh himself will go before us. And that's true in all of these other narratives. In the days of Noah, it was the Spirit of Christ who helped Noah to preach to the disobedient. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 19. It was the Spirit of Christ who stopped abiding with man, except for Noah. It was the Spirit of Christ who separated the waters again, restoring the dry ground, so that there was a renewed kingdom opportunity. In the days of Moses, did you catch that? That the angel of the Lord who was leading the people stopped and actually went back and stood behind the people? And then the cloud follows? You see the Trinity in that. Do you see the Trinity in that? The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, not incarnate. His pre-incarnate self. And here, the Ark of the Covenant is standing in the waters going ahead of the people. The point is that He always stands between us and our enemies. And in this narrative with Moses, He goes and He stands between Pharaoh and his men and the people so they could get across. The Spirit of Christ causes the waters to separate to provide dry land to cross on. The Spirit of Christ gives light to the Israelites. It says that it was dark, but because of that pillar of cloud, they were able to have light. Yahweh Himself goes before us. Here, in the context of Joshua, it's the Spirit of Christ who sustains people who get to look at the Ark of the Covenant. They're not allowed to, unless He dictates that they may. It's the Spirit of Christ who holds up waters miles away. Just like God held up and stopped the waters in the days of Noah from coming back down. It's the Spirit of Christ who confirms the ordination of Joshua before the people of Yahweh. I'm going to exalt you today, Joshua, in the eyes of all the people, so that everyone will know that just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Wasn't that the record in Exodus 14? That when they actually came through the other side, they believed Yahweh and in Moses. They said, this is truly one who Yahweh is with. And now here's Joshua. This is truly one whom Yahweh is with. The Spirit of Christ causes the hearts of the Canaanites to melt like wax. That's the Spirit of God. That's Yahweh going before the people, scaring all the enemies. And in Jesus' baptism, here is the Spirit of Christ preparing Jesus for public ministry, His whole life, teaching Him from the Word of God how to be an obedient son. Here is the Spirit of Christ anointing the Son for public ministry. Here is the Spirit of Christ carrying Jesus into His wilderness, into His temptation, into His trial, in order to be victorious for His people. Joshua is exalted, and Jesus enters into humiliation. Yahweh goes before us. And isn't it true that Jesus Christ was swallowed up by the waters of death? That Jesus Christ Himself put Himself under the wrath of God, which we deserve. Psalm 77, we sung it earlier. Verse 19, Your way was in the sea, Your paths in the mighty waters, and Your footprints may not be known. Your way is in the sea, that mysterious sea, that deep sea. God, You are as mysterious as the depths of the sea. And only You can go into that place, so deep that I can't even see Your footprints. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've experienced the flood. We've experienced the overwhelming power and oppression of sin. We've never gone as low as Jesus Christ did. We've never gone as deep into those waters. His feet have touched the bottom. He's been into our grave and he's come out victorious. So we'll never have to go down there. Your footprints may not be known. He suffered under the depths of the sea so that we might walk on dry ground into life. Verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's what Jesus does for us. He'll part those flooding waters. He'll move death itself out of the way that we might live, that we might experience what it is to be in His kingdom, that we ourselves might be recreated for His glory. And we need to be united to Him. The Jordan River is a reminder that we live in eternity now. God doesn't promise that once you cross this terrible sea, once I move all these waters from you and you go through, you'll just have the land of Canaan. I'll drop them in an instant. You won't even have to fight. That's not the way that God works. No. Actually, coming to faith in Christ Jesus is a beginning. It's an opening of a door into a world of trials and temptations like we've never experienced. It's the way of learning obedience. It's the way of declaring dependency upon God. It's the way of service. It's the way of fighting. But it's the way of kingdom inheriting. And if it wasn't different for Jesus, why would it be different for us? These saints were carried through the floodwaters. But they had many more trials and temptations to face, and so do we. But I'm calling you today, faith in Jesus Christ is not a promise to you that your life will be just glorious and grand and you won't have to have any more worries or problems. I'm actually saying exactly the opposite, that faith in Christ Jesus is facing many trials and temptations that you didn't even think of when you were unsaved, when you didn't have faith in Christ, when you weren't aware of the floodwaters. But it's by the same power of removing these waters that you're able to face those trials and those temptations. We have many battles to fight, but our greatest threat, death itself, has been removed by Jesus. And we need to be found in Him. And we are united to Him by believing and trusting in His sufficiency. Will you not come to this Jesus? Will you not come to this one who is able to separate the Jordan rivers? Will you not put all of your confidence and your hope in Him? Stop looking at the impossibility of the Jordan River and start looking at the ability and the sufficiency of the one who is able to remove all of that. The one who suffered all of that, that we never would. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that Your way is in the sea. That, Lord, You are mysterious and great and dark and unknown in so many ways, and yet You condescend. You come right down to us and invite us to come into You, to believe on You, to be secure and safe in You, to be found in You. Lord, we pray that we would delight in Jesus Christ, the great mediator, was able to remove all the floodwaters. If it had not been for You, Lord, we would have been drowned already. Lord, we thank You and pray that You would give grace to Your word. In Christ's name, amen.